Another reason it's a great day is we're finishing Leviticus today. So we made it. 10 weeks, 10 sermons, but we're at the end today. So you can turn to Leviticus chapter 26. This is the end of the book and the end of our series. There is actually one more chapter in the book, but as I looked into that, it seemed to me, it's like, this seems like an add-on, and the different scholars said this is probably an addendum or an appendix that was added on to kind of underline the importance of funding the tabernacle, but kind of the end of the main body of the book is the chapter that we're going to cover today, chapter 26. So as I've been stated earlier in the series and kind of all along, the book of Leviticus is really a continuation of the story of Exodus, and a continuation of the story of redemption throughout the Old Testament, but really just a continuation of Exodus. It contains the rules and regulations of this super important covenant that kind of sets a framework and foundation for much of the Old Testament, certainly the people of Israel and the history of the Israelite people from which we, our roots go to there as well as Christians. He established these things and was making this covenant at Mount Sinai. So the whole book, they've been at Mount Sinai, God speaking to Moses, giving them rules and regulations. And these are the people, again, just remember, he chose these people. He rescued them out of slavery in Egypt. He adopted them to be his people of all the nations of the earth. These were his people. He blessed them. He protected them. He would continue to do that. And one day he would bring them to the promised land of Canaan. That hasn't happened yet in this book. It's kind of the all on Mount Sinai. That begins to happen in Numbers. Originally, I was planning to do Leviticus and Numbers, but I've decided, I think we've got enough. We're just going to stop at the end of Leviticus and move on to something new after this. So, the structure of Leviticus, because of this covenant making that God has been doing with them, is largely influenced by that. That's why it's written the way it is, with different rules, regulations, with a couple stories that we talked about mixed in. And it follows that covenant-making pattern. And now as we reach the end of the book, what we're going to find in chapter 26, if you've ever read this chapter before, it's a chapter that for whatever reason maybe it's because all the chapters of Leviticus leading up to it are like, ugh. And then you get to 26 and it just sticks out for some reason. It contains two things, basically. It contains an extensive description of the blessings that would come to the people of Israel if they obeyed all these rules and regulations that had been laid out. And that's followed by an even more extensive list of curses that would happen to them if they didn't obey all the things that God had laid out before them, things that they agreed that they would do. They were willingly and really, I mean, looks like eagerly entering into this covenant. And so the curses describe what would happen if they violated the covenant and rejected their rescuer, rejected their God, rejected the one who brought them out of slavery and blessed them. Here's what will happen if they reject him. So we're going to interpret this chapter as I normally do in light of its original context, which is that. But if you are familiar with Old Testament history and know what happened after this, over the next probably 900 years, you can't help but see how the things we're going to read about today ended up playing out in Israel's tumultuous story, both blessings and curses. And so a big portion of this chapter reads like a warning to its original readers, but it also reads as a preview for what would happen in later generations. So depending on how familiar you are with Israel's history, you're going to see that. But I can also see that this chapter isn't just about Israel's history. It also relates to our lives very much as well. It tells us a lot about all of humanity. It reveals to us God's heart and his desire for mankind. It really shows us how sin screwed everything up, And it shows us God's underlying faithfulness and mercy that didn't just leave us screwed up in our sin, but provided a way for forgiveness, reconciliation, and restoration to all the promises and blessings that God has always wanted for us. You're going to see a lot of connections with the Garden of Eden and kind of perfect, you know, paradise as mankind is created. And you can see that's what God wanted and what God wants for us. Sin screwed everything up. So after interpreting this chapter in its original context, we're going to think about how it reveals God's desire for us as well as the story of redemption that we're part of. So let's start at the beginning, Leviticus of chapter 26, verses 1 and 2. We're going to work our way through this text and try to understand it a little bit better. Here's what these first two verses say. You shall not make idols for yourselves or erect an image or pillar, and you shall not set up a figured stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. I am Yahweh Elohim. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. So this is basically a restatement of the foundational principles of the covenant. All these rules and regulations that we've looked at, all these commands we've seen throughout this book are basically summarized in these first couple of verses. And so he basically says to them, I am the Lord your God, you are my people, therefore don't worship any other god, don't set up idols and bow down to those idols and follow the idolatrous practices of the other nations around you that you are going to or from which you left in Egypt. You are mine. You belong to me. I am your God. You are my people. Keep my Sabbaths. We looked at all these different Sabbaths, Sabbath days, Sabbath months, Sabbath years. Keep my Sabbaths and show reverence to my sanctuary. We saw a story of how toward the beginning of the book, a couple of the priests didn't reverence his sanctuary. They were put to death on the spot. Reverence my sanctuary. So you see just some of the highlights of the book in these first couple of verses. After this, then, he goes on to give an extensive explanation of all the blessings that he would give them if they would obey these things. So again, he summarizes the foundational principles of the covenant. Now it's time to look at, here's what's going to happen if you obey these things. And then, like I said, here's what's going to happen if you don't. So let's look at the blessings first. I do want to read all of these. They're verses 3 through 13. It's a little bit longer passage, but I want you to just see God's heart for his people in these verses and his desire to bless them. He says this, if you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last to the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last to the time for sowing, and you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land securely. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. There's hints of Psalm 23, the shepherd's psalm in here. And I will remove harmful beasts from the land, and the sword shall not go through your land. You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. Five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. I will turn to you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and will confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat old store long kept, and you shall clear out the old to make way for the new. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt that you should not be their slaves, and I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. Okay? That should sound wonderful. Like, doesn't that just sound wonderful, almost like heavenly? Like, this is This is a description of ultimate paradise. And there are three components to it. There's prosperity, there's peace. There are three P words: prosperity, peace, and the presence of God. Prosperity, he says there's bountiful harvests, bountiful food. Nobody's going to be hungry. Nobody's going to be in need. There won't be any want because you'll have plenty of produce and fruit of every kind. Prosperity. There would also be peace. All the enemies, he says, would be removed from the land along with harmful beasts. No army would infiltrate and go through the land. Anyone who threatened their borders would be chased away or struck down by just a few. So peace. And then third, the presence of Yahweh. He promised that he himself would dwell in their midst to bless them. And really, that's the greatest blessing of all. He would be with them. You know, all these regulations that we've seen were all to make a way for Yahweh to dwell in the midst of a sinful people. He wanted to be with them. He would bless them by being with them. He would walk among them. You can kind of picture a benevolent king walking among his people to just pour out blessing and goodness in a relationship of harmony with them. So peace, prosperity, the presence of God. One of the Hebrew scholars that I listened to noted that it was a return to the Garden of Eden. If you obey my laws and my statutes, it will be Eden to you. It will be paradise all over again. And so when I read these verses, I think they do a great job of expressing God's heart. God's heart for his chosen people, God's heart for us, God's heart for humanity. His desire was to be with them and protect them and bless them as they experienced just fullness of joy and life in him. I think the same intent and desire you see in the Garden of Eden, what he was doing and wanted for Adam and Eve. I think that this also reveals his very purposes for creating mankind in the first place and what his desires are for us. And these desires haven't changed. That's who God was, who he is, and who he always will be. That's God's heart for the people that he has created. And that hasn't changed and it won't change. But something has changed very drastically and tragically. And that is that mankind chose to reject all of God's goodness, all these blessings, and turn to sin instead. And so when I picture that, I think of the attitude being like this: nope, we'd rather experience life and creation our own way. And you, creator and giver of life and all these good things, you get out of the way. We don't want you telling us what to do. And so something changed tragically, and that was the entrance of sin into the world and into the human race at the Garden of Eden. And it has been passed down from generation to generation, ruining everything. Amen. Okay? Bringing corruption, rebellion to all mankind, including the people of Israel who were there at Mount Sinai, entering into this covenant, learning all these regulations. Sin was permeating the covenant people. That's why they had to go through all those different things in order to have Yahweh in their midst. And therefore, because of sin, these promises of covenant blessings weren't enough. There also had to be warnings of covenant curses, punishment that would befall them if they rejected God and they chose to walk in sin and disobedience instead. So there's a reason for these horrible things that we're going to read about next. And so as we continue into Leviticus 26, we encounter this large and very intense section of curses. It's way longer than the section of blessings. And you might think, why is that? Is it because God is quick and eager to pour out judgment? I think it's actually The reason it's so long is because the opposite is true, that God is long-suffering and he is patient and he desires for his people who are turning away from him to come to their senses and turn back. Because what you're going to see in these is that what would happen is if his people turned away and began rejecting him, he would bring about a certain level of punishment and suffering so that they would turn back. Okay? The prodigal son story, that they would come to their senses and be like, what are we doing? And they would come back to him. And if they didn't, and they hardened their hearts even more, and they kept going down that road of rebellion, the punishment and suffering would get worse so that they would turn back. And so that's why you have so many different levels we're going to see here. If you think about discipline in parenting, we only punish as much as is necessary to bring about repentance. Okay? So as a child turns and disobeys, you bring some consequences, some punishment there, light, so that they'll turn back. And it's only when lighter punishment fails that we have to get more severe. And that's what you see going on in this chapter. So in this section of curses, there are actually five levels of punishment that we're going to see. Okay? And in those levels, when you read them, you think, God sounds really, like, hateful, really angry, like, really, I don't know, heavy. But I think we need to see it differently, that God is slow to pour out punishment. And then as you look at the history of the Israelite people after that, you see, like, hundreds of years of patience and long-suffering and gradual punishment. So let's look at these. I'm going to read some of the verses and then just summarize the rest. It's a pretty large section, so I'm not going to read all the verses. I'll summarize some of them. But let's read the first part, verses 14 through 20. So here's where it turns. But if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes, and if your soul abhors my rules, so that you will not do all my commandments, but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. And if in spite of this you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins. So here you're going to see the sevenfold, well actually, because I'm just summarizing other parts, but you do see in this a sevenfold thing, which ties back to the Sabbaths and the idea that this is kind of the kind of the flip side of the blessings, okay? And it has to do with the sevens and the Sabbaths, the sevenfold. Anyways, verse 19, and I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heavens like iron, and your earth like bronze, and your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. I was thinking about that a lot last year with drought, hard ground. It's like, I do think those are warnings to us. Mankind, wake up. So this is the first level of punishment. And this is what they would experience. And you see what's happening here is a loss of many of the blessings that were spelled out in the previous verses. So instead of having these blessings, you're going to lose those blessings. Okay. And it was meant to lead them to repentance. But if they didn't repent in this first level, there would be another level, a second level, and that's described in the two verses, verses 21 and 22. You can read those probably pretty quickly. I'm not going to read them. But if they continue to rebel, it says that God would allow then wild beasts to multiply in the land. So one of the blessings is I'll remove the wild beasts if you obey me, but now if you don't obey me, they're gonna come in. Snakes, lions, bears, they would kill their children. They would kill their livestock to the point where the population of the people of Israel would greatly decrease. Okay, so that's the second level is wild beasts. If they still didn't repent, in spite of that, there was a third level described in verses 23 through 26. Again, I'm not going to read those. If they continued to harden their hearts and refused to listen and turn back to God at that point, he would bring an invading army to strike them. And as that army was coming in and the people were fleeing to fortified cities, he says, you're not going to be safe in those cities because I'll send deadly disease to break out in those cities along with severe famine. And the army that's invading will overtake you and you will be defeated. Again, the whole purpose is that they would humble themselves under this discipline and they would turn back to God. And if they still refused, things would get worse. So here's the fourth level. This is probably the worst level. And it's described, I am going to read these verses, verses 27 through 33. At this point, you see the terrifying unleashing of the fury and vengeance of the Lord because of the total rebellion, wickedness, and hardness of his people who he rescued out of slavery, his people whom he protected and he blessed and he entered into a covenant with them and gave them all the land and all these things. If they, of all the people who have been blessed so much, turn against him, it's an unleashing of fury. So I'm going to read these so we can see how horrifying it would be to face God's furious wrath. And as we read this, I'm going to get to this later, but think of Christ on the cross, what he endured, and think of what we who are in Christ will be saved from. Verse 27, but if in spite of this you will not listen to me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury, and I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. And I will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and cast your dead bodies upon the dead bodies of your idols, and my soul will abhor you. And I will lay your cities waste and will make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your pleasing aromas. He's talking about the sacrifices. And I myself will devastate the land so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled at it. And I will scatter you among the nations. And I will unsheath the sword after you, and your land shall be a desolation, and your cities shall be a waste. Okay. These are some of the most terrifying verses in the Bible. They remind me of, unfortunately, what happened and what Josephus records in his history of the people. These verses, as you read them, can make you start to think or start to make you think that that's what God is like. But that's not what God is like. Okay? These verses describe God's righteous, controlled, and fitting response to how horrific mankind can become in their stubborn rebellion against him. And so these verses aren't describing what God is like when he loses his mind, because he's not losing his mind in these verses. It's describing what it's like when God justly and fairly punishes a people whom he has created, whom he has saved, rescued, and blessed abundantly when they reject him, violate their promises to him, and continually rebel against him in increasing levels of wickedness and insanity, year after year, decade after decade, generation after generation, all while receiving clear warnings that this is what's going to happen if they don't repent. And that happened for 900 years before God, as God patiently endured and walked through this history with this rebellious people. Okay? And that's level four. There's another level. As bad as that punishment is, you can see that at the end of it, there are still survivors. So God has not utterly destroyed his people. He leaves survivors who are going to be scattered among the nations, and the final level of punishment describes what it will be like for them. In verses 34 through 39, it says, they will live in the land of their enemies and be filled with panic and fear. They will have no power to stand against their enemies, but will die and rot away there. Okay? So we see this long section of curses, and if we think about it in the context in which it was originally given, we can see that this was to be a severe warning for the Israelites who were there camped at Mount Sinai. This is covenant language, covenant curses, promises. This is a warning, but a warning given out of mercy so that the people would live in obedience and they would not dishonor his name among the other nations. God's desire was the blessings, not the curses. And we see that again now in the last section of this chapter. We see a turn now. So the curses are done, and we see something else. And even if all of these terrible curses came to pass, and the people were at the end in exile facing eventual annihilation, if they didn't humble themselves and turn back to him, they would all die, all of them. And if they got to that point and were facing that, it says God would still be merciful if his people would turn back to him. And that's what we read in these last seven verses. So starting at verse 40, he says this. Okay, so a turning point here. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers in their treachery that they committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me. And I'll add in, after 900 years of doing that, so that I walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled, and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. But the land shall be abandoned by them, and enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them, and they shall make amends for their iniquity, because they spurned my rules, and their soul abhorred my statutes. So there would still be consequence, and the land would rest for all the Sabbaths that were ignored. It would rest, verse 44, yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them. Neither will I abhor them so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will, for their sake, remember the covenant with their forefathers, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am Yahweh. So there would still be hope. Even if it got to the point, after all these levels of punishment, and they ended up in exile, there would still be hope. If they would humble themselves and turn from their sins, God would remember his covenant with them. And so that's how this book of Leviticus ends, and the term terms of the covenant are wrapped up. And I want us to think a little bit about what this has to do with us today. How can these blessings and curses of the old covenant have anything to do with us today? Because these were made with Israel, okay? Not with us, with Israel. But I do think that these have a lot to do with us because even though the covenant was with Israel, it represents the same covenant that God has with all mankind whom he created for his glory. And here's where we start to think about going back further in history and think about the Garden of Eden. In God's covenant with man, okay, the first man and woman, which we first see in the Garden of Eden, he provides amazing blessings for them. Think about the blessings for those who walk in obedience. There's paradise. Okay? There's bountiful and amazing food in the garden. There's peace, prosperity, no enemies. It's just like the blessings described in Leviticus 26. But for those who disobey and walk contrary to his ways, he promises curses and condemnation. This is a covenant made with mankind, with our representative Adam. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or you will surely die. And so you see a covenant. The covenant made there is the same for all of mankind. The problem is that there isn't a single human being that can walk in obedience to God or even want to. Ever since the garden, we are bent on rebellion because in the garden, mankind turned to sin and sin entered the human race, corrupting our nature from the inside out. You know, we think, well, and if we think, no, maybe I would want to obey God. Any want is mercy and grace. Okay? So like without God's mercy and grace, there is no want whatsoever. There's no desire. That's what sin has done. That's what the corruption and the depth of corruption that's in us that we've inherited from our representative Adam. Rather than wanting to walk in obedience to our Creator and our God, we want to do the opposite and do our own thing. We want to rebel. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. That's the way of mankind without God's intervention, corrupted with a sin nature. It's guaranteed failure. And so Israel was never going to obey that covenant. They couldn't. And as their story went on, and many of you know, as we went through all these details, it was like Leviticus 26 actually became the script that they lived by. It's not because of Leviticus 26, it's because of sin that was in them, sin that God knew was in them, and he knew what it was going to lead to. There were times of obedience and blessing, like we saw in the first part of it, but mostly there were cycles of disobedience and punishment, and they would at times, the punishment would be enough to humble them and bring them back, but it was like it just kept going down this road, and all of the curses that we just read about came to pass in order. Parents were eating their children. And the people ended up in exile. That's exactly what happened. And it's easy for us to look at what happened and look at them and think how foolish they were, but the reality is that were it not for the grace and mercy of God in our lives, we would be doing. I would be doing exactly the same thing. And you would too. not walking in obedience to our Creator and enjoying all His blessings, but walking in disobedience, even as we faced greater levels of punishment and suffering. I mean, Revelation gives, you know, as difficult as that is to understand, you know, that's in the future, but it says that as punishment is being unleashed again in stages, that the people would essentially shake their fist in defiance and not repent. But one of the things that we see in Leviticus 26 is God's kindness and mercy and His desire to forgive and to reconcile, to make peace and to restore sinful people. And because that's who He is, He made a way for that to happen and a way for the curse to be removed. He sent His Son to bear our sin and our guilt and take on Himself the punishment that we deserved by dying on the cross. Okay. Paul, if you read Paul's writings, he says that Jesus became a curse for us so that we could be saved. And so I asked you to think about Jesus at one point, Jesus hanging on the cross. When He suffered and died on the cross, you know what He went through? He became the recipient of all the curses for sin that we just read about in Leviticus 26. You know? He became the object of God's fury and wrath and absorbed it all completely in our place. When He hung on the cross, He cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? He became sin who knew no sin that we might become the righteousness of God. And so by doing that, He, Romans 8 says, He condemned sin and sinful man and made the way for us to be forgiven. The curse removed, all the penalty removed through faith in Him. And so these covenant curses no longer have a hold on those who are in Christ because Christ bore them in our place. Man, you know, you look at the cross and there again, you could be like, God seems really mean, like severe. And yet it is exactly the opposite. That's the length to which God went to save us. That He gave His own Son to die in our place. And not only that, not only did He remove the curse of sin, but He also gave us a new heart and a new spirit. The several places in Scripture say that He replaced our spiritually dead heart that was totally corrupted by sin, and He replaced it with a heart that is alive to Him. And by the power of His Spirit who is in us, it is no longer impossible for us to live in obedience to Him. If you are a Christian and you have the Holy Spirit in you, you can obey. You will have the want to follow God. Sin all of a sudden and rejecting Him and rebelling against Him. I remember when this happened to me, it's like, I hate that. Something changed. My desires changed, and that's by God's grace and His Spirit in me. He is working in us that which is pleasing to Him and bringing us into alignment with His will. And as we walk in obedience to Him, we experience then His goodness and His blessings here and now. And one day when this world passes away and is made new and we receive our glorified bodies, which partially means we're free from a sin nature, we will experience the fullness of His blessings. Peace, prosperity, the presence of God forever and ever will be ours. And so, as we finish this series and this heavy at times book, let's humble ourselves before Him. We're going to have a time of worship here to just quiet ourselves before Him. Let's go from here. Let's lead lives of obedience for His honor and glory because of all that He's done for us. Let's worship Him with glad hearts and open hands to receive all that He has for us in Christ. Let's pray. Father, this chapter is so, well, I guess it's just there's so much severity in it, so much heaviness that, I don't know, it can leave us in different places, but I pray that it would leave us with a realization of how horrible sin is, but how absolutely amazing and awesome you are. How amazing the gift of Jesus is, who was our curse bearer, and all of that is removed for those who are in Christ. Help us to just glory in that and understand that and come just face to face with that as we sing these songs and as we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.